This is really a very difficult and eye-opening area of Scripture. And we're going to be a little graphic going through this a little bit. This is not a very simple section. But yet, in my opinion, the text is so strong in the way it's worded that for us to dilute that with some sort of an apology that this is something insignificant would be a mistake. So you'll see as we go through the lesson this morning how that prevails. What I'd like to do before we get into the verses today, which begin in verse 24, we're going to cover 24 through 27 today, and then next week we'll do 28 through 32. I'd like to begin reading in verse 18. Morning. This is Carlotta. She's a neighbor friend, and it's good to have you with us this morning, Carlotta. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. All right, let's turn to verse 24 now as we move forward. So 24 through 27 is our section today. So in verse 24, after we're, you know, given the stage set that the whole world is guilty before God, we're going to look at how God gives man over for unclean spirit, heart. And the first aspect of that is the spiritual aspect of man. So verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. All right, so God gave them over. Aorist, active, indicative, factual, stated, ongoing. And this is a concept of handing over, actually, to somebody else's power, to one's own power. So God's saying, you know, if they're going to be unresponsive to all that I've provided in the way of evidence of who I am and what righteousness is, you're on your own. And we're going to see kind of what the fruit of that behavior is. Now, this whole issue of giving them over, we see in verse 26, which is going to be several verses down, and 28. And we'll be coming to those as we proceed. Now, what I'd like to do, though, is turn, if everyone would turn to Psalm 81. And this is not a new concept. In a sense, throughout Scripture, even in Genesis, we can see evidence that God, in fact, allows man to take his own path when he's been sufficiently unfaithful in terms of what God's promises were all about. Harry, could you read that Psalm 81, 11 and 12, please?
But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts, to walk in their own devices.
All right, thank you. And let's turn to a New Testament text that also supports this concept. And again, there are many others in the Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And whoever gets that, please read it. Anyone?
And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness.
And that's really where we're at here in the letter to the Romans. We've had the truth revealed, and it's purposely ignored. So as pointed out here, these people had already willfully deserted. Now he, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father, merely left them to their own self-determination and self-destruction, part of the price of man's moral freedom. And that's an RWP commentary quote. Now, and what happens when God withdraws his restraint? Anybody want to take that one on? You know, the one thing that we're told about the tribulation period, particularly the last 3.5 years, is that God removes all evidence of his prevailing presence on this earth. In a sense, this isn't even to that stage yet. The omnipresence of the Lord is still here through creation and conscience, is it not? But what God's saying about people who continue to ignore or do not accept or are unfaithful to his truth, ultimately, he withdraws his restraint. So, what's to follow? It says in the verse, their bodies would be dishonored among themselves. Lust personified. We're going to deal with this in a bit more detail here in this section. These individuals choose to dismiss God's plan for the earthly body. And what's God's plan for the earthly body? Well, let's take a look. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. 1 Corinthians 6:13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So we're getting down to the nuts and bolts about how we use these vessels here. There's not a lot of mixed language here. I mean, this is dealing with the Adam nature at its utmost in terms of performance. I think we have to remind ourselves as we look at the text here and how graphic it is the fact that all sin is dealt with at Calvary, right? And we're going to develop this concept about some sin ultimately has consequences that are much different than others, but the cross is sufficient for all of it, is it not? So despite this incredible distraction of mankind with him or herself, God is ultimately forgiving. But ultimately, when we are put into a position as a society, a community, an individual of ignoring God's truth, and we're accountable, God will step back and let Adam reign. Scary, isn't it? But isn't that the age to some extent we're living in today? You can't even turn on regular television. The commercials are ultimately offensive, are they not? I mean, it's not a matter of turning to certain channels. The commercials on standard television really reflect this so importantly. Compare what the text is saying here, that Paul's revealing in terms of the lusts of the flesh from those of the heart. What are your thoughts there? What did Christ say about this issue? Yes, Barb? Well, yes and no. I mean, I don't know about all of you, but sometimes there are thoughts in the mind and heart that don't get acted upon. And why not? I mean, we're Adam is a kind of a nasty guy, is he not? I mean, I don't know. Maybe you guys don't have Adam still, you know, domaining inside. But anyway, there are things that come. Huh?
Not us.
Oh, that's okay. We're done. Class dismissed. yeah. Absolutely. That's another prayer request. I mean, it's more than simply consequences. I mean, what did Christ say? If a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery. I mean, how are you dealing with that one? I mean, so in a sense, you can ultimately have those thoughts, but if you don't act on them, you're forgiven because you confess them and you move on, right? That's the beauty of the believer. The believer is put in a position where his sins are confessed and he moves on joyfully in rest and peace. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we sin. And in fact, I think sometimes as we grow in grace, our old man becomes more evident of what he's really worth. Nothing. Right? I mean, the old man becomes clarified as the light becomes brighter. And so the lusts of the flesh are equally as sinful before God, but yet not acted upon. We're looking at the consequences. The outcomes do differ, don't they? I mean, let's not just think about sexual sin for a second. Let's think about pride and vanity and other things that we deal with every day. We don't really think much about that, do we? If God brings it to our attention through His Spirit that we've been vain or proud, we may confess it, we may not. I mean, we should if it's brought to our attention, but nevertheless, we move on. And the sin of lust is probably the same kind of sin. You take it to God, you're done, and you move on. You don't dwell on it. Adam doesn't need our focus. The Lord Jesus Christ does. But I think it's really important to put that into perspective as we're looking at the text that we're studying today. And I ask you the question, how much of a problem is this today? What's the evidence for that? Again, in context, verse 24 says, "Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Now notice it doesn't say just the lust of the heart. He's saying the lust of the heart now is prevailing in fact, dishonoring their own bodies. So this is an act. This isn't just a thought. This is an act or a lifestyle that people have entered into. Is this a problem today? Do you think this is more of a problem than it is in any time in history?
No.
What's the evidence for that? That this is really no different than history?
The time that Paul is writing about. I mean, all the people and the accepted behavior of the Christians and even the Jews were, looked upon as very strange because they didn't participate in all that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what about Genesis? Absolutely. This is not a new problem. And we think it's so evident today, and I think the reason it's so evident today is because we have such a capability in communications today that everything is made available to everybody all the time. If we even think back 50 years ago in terms of news from World War II, it probably took days to reach America what was going on in Europe and in Japan and in Asia, the Pacific. So, I mean, we just have such rapid communication. I see stuff on the evening news I've already read in the paper. So the paper had it, and here the evening news is think they're giving you new news. It's already published. And, of course, with the Internet, you know stuff within probably several minutes after it occurs, right? So today we have this atmosphere of sufficient, more than sufficient communication that all these issues are becoming increasingly apparent. Okay, now let's look at verse 25. Now remember, the end of 24 is they've dishonored their own bodies between themselves, and this is manifested now in this way. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Amen. This business of changing is a continuing concept in Romans. In verse 23, we're told that in change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man. What a bargain, huh? Changing the truth of God to a lie. And this is something that was acceptable and commonplace. Verse 26 to follow, "For even their women did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature." We'll look at that in more detail in a moment. Now, the term worship is a complicated term, but yet it reflects, in this situation, the comparative worship of the creature rather than the Creator. And the periton kitasanta is apparently a phrase that ultimately makes it appear that these two are being compared side by side. And ultimately, the text indicates that you have a choice, and the choice has been made, and it's the creature. It's not the Creator. served gives you in context the concept of hiring or for hire, for ministering unto. And that can be either to the gods or men. It can be used alike for slaves and free men. And this concept of worshiping and serving, again, comparing the creature to the Creator, is a concept that I think is something of choice, but yet ultimately it says that God, when He distracts Himself from the way man is, that ultimately there isn't much of a choice, is there? I mean, if God steps back and lets man's own course prevail, this is a choice that's obvious. There can be no other choice but that of the creature rather than the Creator. Now, we're told in verses earlier than one we read here this morning is that for the wrath, the penalty of this position then is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So ultimately, this is not without consequence. The consequences may be immediate, they may be delayed, they may be eternal. But nevertheless, there's still a penalty to ultimately responding to the creature more than the Creator. Why do you think this verse puts "who is blessed forever" at the end of the text? Is that necessary as a modifier here? This serving the creature more than the Creator. Oh, by the way, the Creator is blessed forever. What do you think that's here? Does anybody have any thoughts about that?
Maybe there was the thought that because of what was going on, there was kind of degrading the God. He was losing some of his glory in the minds of people, and Paul was kind of bring it to the forefront of the mind and minding them. Mm-hmm. It was also said, yes, that God is blessed forever, despite this, sin that might be going on.
Okay, so the letter to the church at Rome, in fact, is reminding the believers in Rome about the environment they're living in. Oh, by the way, the Creator is, in fact, blessed forever. That is a reminder. Other thoughts here about why this is here? Yes, Ruthie?
I was just thinking God is going to live forever, but Jesus died. And so maybe thinking about the fact that God lives forever. And He can continually be worshipped, whereas Jesus can only be worshipped for a short amount of time.
All right. I think these are, yes. Well, I have "who is blessed forever." I think the different translations may read a little differently there, but it's the Creator who's blessed forever. I think that relates to the Creator. Is it possible that Paul could be reflecting a little bit of his own experience here? And let me have you turn. I'm not sure we have time to read the whole passage. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, in terms of the time of the writing of these epistles, the epistle to 1 Timothy was probably written 5 to 8 years after the text of the Romans. So this is after the fact. But Paul certainly can reflect on his experience that occurred in times past before he wrote either of these books. So let's look at this. In verse 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that law," that's not the law, it's actually law, "is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, and disobedient for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornication, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Okay, so Paul is reflecting on this in his own experience, that blessed God who, in fact, looks at all of these things as being legal principles to be obeyed. He goes on and says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And I love this verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Wow. Let's go ahead. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, this is my opinion, not necessarily anything other than that, but I think Paul really, in this passage, reflects on God's blessedness and his eternal nature. And I think he's reflecting on not only his own past as potentially a murderer and the sin of the flesh, maybe not in some of these areas, but nevertheless, he's seeing God for who he really is. And I think in context in Romans, he is setting the stage to remind them of his blessed nature and his eternity. All right, let's go ahead. The second part of today's lesson, then, is God gives man over for vile affections. Now, the first two verses really were dealing with the spirit of man, and now we're dealing with the physical aspects of mankind. And again, I mentioned a little earlier, this is a little bit more in your face. So let's see what the verses say here as we proceed. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. For even, and notice I've bolded the even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Lesbians and the law. You know, if you hit a Google website and you put lesbians in it, you wouldn't believe what you see, and I would not encourage you to turn to that website. But there are just pages and pages exemplifying this lifestyle. And these are just a few examples of what you see there. But you can see a lot more that you don't want to necessarily look at here this morning. So this is something that's highly accepted. There you probably have hundreds and hundreds of pages that deal with a lesbian lifestyle. So what's so really important about the fact that even their women, and I think that term even really is really a very important point. God's response, even the women, he gave them up to such vile passions. I think if you look at the term vile, if you're looking for a definition, I can't do any better than the term vile. I mean, you look up all the things that describe vile as a term, you go back to the original language, you know, dishonor, disgrace, other terms really explain vile, but vile speaks for itself. And I don't think you have to really come up with anything else. And it said even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. Why even? And that's the question before the class. So we'll look at this little commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown to describe this in terms of the times. Margaret reflected on that a little bit, but the times in which they were living at the time. But why even the women? Even. Is this expected of men? No. I mean, God is not expecting anything. Well, he's maybe expecting sin from man, but God has a platform of grace and love and justice that ultimately brings us into a right relationship to God and his righteousness. Let's look to see what... I thought this was really to the point. And this is, again, a commentary. So, Jameson Fawcett Brown state, quote, that sex, meaning female, whose priceless jewel and fairest ornament is modesty, and which, when that is once lost, not only becomes more shameless than the other sex, but lives henceforth only to drag the other sex down to its level. When the passion, scourged by violent and continued indulgence in natural vices, became impotent to yield the craved enjoyment, resort was had to artificial stimulants by the practice of unnatural and monstrous vices. How early these were in full career in the history of the world, the case of Sodom affectingly shows. And because of such abomination, centuries after that, the land of Canaan spewed out its old inhabitants. Long before this chapter was penned, the lesbians and others throughout refined Greece had been luxuriating in such debasements. And as for the Romans, Tacitus, speaking of the Emperor Tiberius, tells us that new words had then to be coined to express the newly invented stimulants to jaded passion. So, Greek, Rome, Sodom and Gomorrah, today. I mean, this whole issue is not new. And apparently at this time, this was a very evident type of behavior. Now, what I like most about this commentary is that it begins with that sex whose priceless jewel and fairest ornament is modesty. We certainly live in an age today where, you know, there's a lot of emphasis on women being the same as men, right? That's not what the Bible says. We're the same in terms of our relationship to God, but women are better different. If you haven't figured that one out, we're in trouble here today. So I just think the idea that when women reach this level of behavior, it reflects even a greater degree of moral decline. Comments, thoughts about that? Is that an appropriate interpretation in terms of your sense of the term even here?
I just want to ask the question, what is there? What is there? Who's that referring to? Is it referring to the men, to the husband?
Their women?
So their women. What is that? Who's that talking?
Yeah, I tend to interpret that broadly. I really didn't spend any time on there. Any other thoughts about there? To who? Yes.
Can it be that women are supposed to follow men, and men are the leaders, and men, when the leaders stop caring about what's going on the next level, and, you know, like they lose control over the women, and They get to do whatever they want.
Okay, but the term there would imply the community, the society as a whole, or...
No,
I'm talking even. Or even this is written to the believer. You're not thinking this is talking about a man's woman or his wife or daughters? Do you think that that's...
She
said
it's so on the word
even. Oh, even, okay, but... I thought we were still on there, so okay. Other thoughts on even or there. Right, I agree with you. That was a good point. On even. Yes, Dave.
Is it referring back to Sodom and Gomorrah?
Well, except in context, I don't see that reference, but I think it wouldn't be difficult to make that connection. Bill.
Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their heart. To these ones who have been given over.
But you would tend to interpret that as the community, the society, the population as a whole, correct? I mean, any other thoughts about either even or there? Okay. And so historically, it is referred to without shame, and are we far from that today? And the answer is no, we're not. I mean, I think that the promotion of the gay lifestyle and the lesbian lifestyle is something that you need to be made to feel guilty about in terms of the worldview, right? And this becomes difficult at times for the believer in the workplace. And we were talking about, Margaret and I were out with some people last night, and we were talking about this whole issue of prayer in the schools, and in a sense, I think this kind of reflects on what the view of the believer is. I mean, where are we citizens of? Yeah, we're are we not? Is our job to change the world system? As believers, are we to change the world around us? No. What is our role as believers here walking on this earth? To bring light unto darkness, right? We are here to bring the fish out of the sea. Our job is not to change the world. Does that mean we ignore these kinds of issues? No, probably not. But before the law, if you don't hire somebody because they're gay or lesbian, you're guilty before the law. That's the legal system. We live in a real world. So we need to put our biases behind us in that atmosphere and fully realize their sin is no different than our sin in terms of Calvary, right? Margaret, you remember the conversation we had in Santa Fe a couple years ago where I was joining a committee of writing board examination questions for endocrine boards. And we were at the table, and somehow the conversation just kind of got into spiritual things. And after we were talking for a while, nothing threatening going on, this woman across the table said, "Well, I'm a lesbian. I guess you hate me."
Because you're a Christian.
Yeah.
She realized we were Christians. She said, I'm sure you hate me.
And the Spirit, fortunately in us, didn't make her sin any less, but predominated on the importance of the cross for our sin and for the sin of the world. I mean, to look at lifestyles like this and people that make these kinds of choices, is that sin being any different before God's righteousness is a mistake. But yet in the legal system in which we live, we cannot pick these types of issues out as anything that discriminates one person from another. Now again, our citizenship's in heaven, not here. We live in a foreign world. And the more we realize that, the more the Lord, I think, is glorified in our lives. And none of us have that down yet. But it's really an important thing for us to remember. Now, natural comes from that Greek term, which means produced by nature, inborn, instinctive. So in context, again, we're looking at women who have changed the natural use. And I'll let you envision what is being discussed here. The natural use for things that ultimately go against nature. So nature can be defined as things, the force, the laws, the order of nature opposed to what is monstrous, abnormal, and perverse. So that's kind of a spiritual interpretation of what the things of nature are. When we think of the things of nature, we're thinking of God created nature here. So the nature in moral sense is the use of the body, the physical body, in the way God had designed it to be used. And I think that's the correct interpretation here. But keep in mind, nature can be defined as the sum of innate properties and powers by which one person differs from another, distinctive native peculiarities, natural characteristics, the natural strength, ferocity, and intractability of beast. I mean, this is a neutral term, has no moral connotations. A third definition is a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. I mean, these second two definitions are not in context the correct one. This implies a moral shortcoming. Sin. All right, then verse 27. It says, in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. It's interesting women are mentioned first here, because again, I think this term even is there to emphasize the fact that the woman, who in fact, if you will, is the fairest ornament in modesty, etc. If that's her behavior, no surprise that the guys are involved in this, right? So, and in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. Again, natural function, you put that into intelligent context. And burned in their desires towards one another. Burned, we'll come back to that in a second. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Abandoning or leaving. This is, again, an active tense, ongoing activity, done once, continuing in terms of an active participle. Natural, again, produced by nature, inborn. And burned. Let's look at burned a little bit more in detail. This is a passive participle, which means that this burning is in a sense imposed upon men who carry out these kinds of behavior. that they're not burning themselves by actively participating in the burning. They're, in fact, passively burning. And who's allowing that burning? I mean, it's, you have to believe the Lord is allowing this burning to occur. I mean, so ultimately, he's in a position to ultimately let them burn or set a fire. In terms of burning in the Scripture, this is a term that's used very rarely, in fact, only used once. But in terms of the other uses of the term burning, sorry about that, let me go back. The Luke 24:32, which is a different Greek term, kaio, is a term that I think reflects more the passion of the burning that homosexual men are experiencing. And this is a wonderful, wonderful verse in terms of burn. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures. What's that text referring to? Road to Emmaus. And that kind of puts chills down my throat. You know, these disciples are walking with, in fact, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and in fact not knowing who he was, and realizing that their hearts did burn within them, sensing something very unusual about what was going on here. So this kind of burning, this kind of passionate desire is similar to the kind of desire that takes place in the homosexual male in terms of desire for another man. Wow. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? So lust, another term that's difficult to improve upon in terms of description. I mean, vile and lust kind of speak for themselves. It's tough to define this. But lust, in fact, can be used for good things. This is an eager desire or an appetite, used both in a good and bad sense. So we don't necessarily have to interpret this. You could lust after the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would be an acceptable use of the Greek verb. But here, I don't think we're in a position to really look at lust in any other way. So then it tells us about men with men committing indecent acts. And I think you can use your own imagination here. What I've listed for you is a variety of verses that point to the homosexual lifestyle, mostly for men, but some for women also, that reflect how God views this type of behavior. So lots of verses there to turn to if you need scriptural support for this. And so similarly, if you turn to the Google site for this kind of lifestyle, you get all kinds of opportunities to see this portrayed in kind of a proud and desirous manner. So, the age in which we live, but nothing new historically. Now, it says in the text that they ultimately will receive due compensance or penalty for this type of behavior. All right, there we go, penalty. So penalty in this circumstance is really a negative reward. It's a reward given in compensation, requital, or recompense for a behavior. I mean, in a sense, in terms of that interpretation, penalty could be something good. But in the situation of behavior such as this, we know that it's not. And we know that penalty is due or meet, meaning it meets the behavior that had preceded it. So it becomes necessary for this type of punishment. And it behooves the nature of the act that preceded it. Right and proper is another way to define this. So what form does this take? This penalty for this type of a lifestyle. Okay, so there's some natural consequences. You can certainly get AIDS in other ways than homosexual behavior. And by the way, this is not, condoning fornication. I mean, so the idea of avoiding, homosexual behavior doesn't condone, adulterous relationships. But nevertheless, certainly sexually transmitted disease is one opportunity that you have here. Yes?
They may be living a lie.
and they took it as their quest to make it as legal and to their like concern or their focus somewhere completely it's like well where it should be.
Okay. So in a sense, this is kind of a reinforcing type of behavior. Is that kind of what you're saying here in terms of, you know, you choose this lifestyle and ultimately you become more likely removed from what God's grace is really all about?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it just takes so much of your attention because it's just an important field of life. And so if you choose that lifestyle, you don't necessarily have to like want to make the world around you conform to how you feel.
Okay.
So you kind of take it as your quest.
Okay, so what would the penalty be in terms of that type of position?
Separation from God. Or it's like that, you know, it's like anything else, but if that's your focus is obviously not on Christ, although, you know, certainly there are days for Christ and all that, but
what do you do with that, Mara? I think that's a point that I was
how they can reconcile that, but
what do you make of that, everybody? Gaze for Christ. Are those believers?
Well, you know, when they go back to, they pick out certain scriptures where they say God is love and God wouldn't discriminate and all this stuff, but then they just avoid the rest, all the, like the verses we wrote down this morning.
But are we saying that someone who has a homosexual lifestyle that comes to be saved must give that lifestyle up to maintain their salvation?
No.
We're not saying that. Okay, that's important.
It doesn't matter what the sin is, you need to focus on the Lord, and I think eventually the sin and whatever that is. I mean, I think all of us who've been saved, I certainly have, you know, gone through times in my life where I was different than I am now.
Yeah, praise the Lord for that. For all, for each and every one of us. I'm not picking on Margaret with that comment either. So what allows people to give up a former lifestyle once they come to salvation? And that grace manifests it how, Jim? I mean, is that ultimately an immediate effect, or is this a time given? But what about a group of believers that claim it? They take the position of gaze for Christ. I mean, what kind of... Is that an oxymoron? Can someone gather together as a group of believers and maintain the homosexual lifestyle and certainly they can't adequately reflect the message of the Word of God, correct? So.
But what makes that any different than other denominations exactly,
yeah,
that claim they're Christian and yet
believe in evolution,
pick and choose what they want,
okay,
you know, what they want to apply themselves out of the Word. I don't know. It makes you wonder about their salvation in the beginning. I mean, how could they be saved if, you know, if this fits, I'll wear it.
Okay, so what we're saying that groups of believers that gather on this basis to claim a lifestyle and then try to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ are giving mixed messages, and we have to really question that. But a homosexual who falls back into homosexuality periodically, who's biblically saved, in fact, is a different issue, right? They're not promoting that lifestyle. They've had a lifestyle that they revert back to. We would pray that God's grace is sufficient, that lifestyle has made history. But we focus in on so much on this type of behavior. And why do we focus in on it? It's the last point here. And what is it about some sin in terms of its consequences? Now, I think God in this context, the Lord Jesus Christ working through Paul in the Spirit to reveal this to the Roman church, indicates the importance of this. Because notice, God has stepped back and allowed man's own nature to prevail. And what happens when man's own nature prevails? Things like this are the lifestyle. So God has a lot to say about sexuality. And in fact, that's what these verses are about. When God steps back and allows man to play his own game, this is the type of behavior that ultimately is the outcome. So it makes us address the question, what is it about some sin that's so relevant? And it relates to the consequences, isn't it? Again, I've always liked vanity and pride. How many of you are confessing to your unbelieving friends about your vain nature and your pride? No, but if you're seen as a homosexual and a believer, boy, God's kingdom is basically on fire to be, you know, burnt down in the minds and souls of the unbelieving world. So for some reason, some sins have greater consequences. And this is one. Because what it reflects is the behavior of God's ultimate separation from his dealing with mankind on a day-to-day basis. Frightening. But yet, by grace, I mean, again, back to this situation we were dealing with in Santa Fe about two years ago now, is that, you know, I've continued to maintain a relationship with this woman. And because I see her twice a year when we write board questions. And we're busy for a few days, but we ultimately have meals together. And we have an active conversation. And it was interesting. One of the men, there was three Jews. All three of them are Jewish, actually. The three Jewish men, two men and one woman, who had that conversation with us. Probably the most skeptical, a guy who doesn't believe in God at all. The one Jewish man kind of said he takes the Jewish holidays. Have you known any Jews who don't take the holidays? but the one guy who was very skeptical about this whole thing is a guy at Mass General in the Harvard Medical School system. And it was interesting because at last spring's meeting, he said, Bob, I have a book I think you ought to read. And he said it kind of takes what we were talking about before and really is providing a lot of evidence about religion as a whole. And this book was Under the Banner of Heaven. Have any of you have looked at that book? Well, this is a book by John Krakauer, who did Into Thin Air, you know, the story about Everest and the loss of life in Everest in May of 97 or whenever that was. He's a journalist and a skeptic. But he decided to study religion in terms of the relevance of religion in the society. And he picked the Mormon faith because the Mormon faith had a more recent history. And John Krakauer, being a journalist and kind of a historian, liked it because he could get a lot of information about the Mormon faith that he couldn't get about other faiths. So to cut to the chase, I mean, This colleague of mine at Harvard said to me, he said, you need to read this book. And ultimately, Margaret and I were in Australia a little earlier this year, and I kind of cashed in on the book during that trip. It's a long flight. So he came away, really, Krakauer became, because he looked at the Mormon faith very closely, decided that religion itself was all flawed. And so, obviously, Joel also agreed with that conclusion. But the reason I bring that up is you know, the world system is ultimately going to be operating very, very differently than the system we operate under. And I think we really need to realize constantly that the cross is sufficient for every sin of every kind for all time. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that in a text like this, we can see the depravity of man and how it can be manifested and ultimately accepted by the world system. But we know as each one of us becomes evident before you that there is none righteous, no, not one. And our righteousness in the flesh is nothing but filthy rags before your great holiness and justice. And we're thankful that each and every one of us here have been put in a position to realizing that Calvary is all sufficient. That we were crucified with him, buried and raised in newness of life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship's above, and may our view of this type of behavior, in addition to all the other sins of the world system and flesh, be recognized by the great grace by which you've saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.